I'll be preaching this morning from verses in John chapter 6. Since that passage has already been read, I'm just going to read two verses. And our focus is on verses 29, going through to verse 29. But the people who sought Jesus had two questions. Verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? And then verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? I'm preaching on the subject, fair weather friends. I hope you have friends. Surely you do. I hope you are a friend to others. We need friends, and one of the great blessings of life is to have good friends. I like the music of James Taylor. I especially like the song, You've Got a Friend. Now, I confuse that sometimes with another song sung by Randy Newman, You Got a Friend in Me. They're similar, but they're both good. But James Taylor sings, Winter, Spring, Summer or fall, all you got to do is call, and I'll be there. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You've got a friend. It's a good friend if they're with you winter, spring, summer, or fall. Christians, of course, have the best friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. He's the friend that we read about in Proverbs. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's a friend that loves at all times. He has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you know Jesus, you have the best friend one could have. After Jesus fed 5,000 from a few loaves of bread and a few fish, he had a lot of friends. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 6 says, everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. Jesus was the bearer of a good gift. He fed people miraculously. And they so much liked that, they wanted, we read in verse 15 of this chapter, to take him by force and make him king. But Jesus withdrew from them. He knew how fickle their friendship was. They were what we would call fair weather friends. As long as the weather's good, they're by your side. But when it gets stormy and rough, they abandon you. This crowd followed Jesus when he gave them good things, but turned away from him when he preached hard things. A fair weather friend is somebody that was stick by you in good times, but will forsake you in bad times. They'll hang out with you as long as the weather is good, but when it gets stormy, they leave. We've all encountered friends like that, so-called friends. When you need them, they bail out. When you're in trouble, they hide. I think that's a good description of the 5,000 whom Jesus fed. We see him in our study this morning that they came searching for him the next day after the miracle because they wanted more good things. But at the end of the chapter, verse 66, most of them turned back and no longer walked with him. Our study today launches us into the discourse where Jesus revealed himself as the bread of life. We're going to be looking at verses 22 to 29. It's hard to know where to make breaks in this chapter because it's a lengthy discourse. But we'll get as far as verse 29, and we're going to see two things. Searching for Jesus for all the wrong reasons, and learning or listening to Jesus about the most important things. So we began our study by looking at the people who were searching for Jesus for all the wrong reasons. This search took place the day after the feeding of the 5,000. Note verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Well, we know what happened the evening before this day. The disciples had attempted to cross the Sea of Galilee on their way back to Capernaum. They had waited for Jesus to come and join them, but he didn't come. And so they got into the boat and they left. And halfway across, this violent storm erupted on the sea, and Jesus came walking on the sea. And Jesus entered the boat. We learn from the other Gospels, he stilled the storm. And we learn from this gospel that they immediately landed at their destination. But verse 22, back on the other side of the sea, this is the Tiberias side, this is the side where the miracle took place, the crowds whom Jesus said were looking for him. We're told here that they knew that the disciples had entered the boat, but they also knew that Jesus wasn't with them. And so they began to search for Jesus. Where is Jesus? And they couldn't find him. So they got into boats that came from Tiberias, looks like some kind of taxi service, going across the lake, and they made their journey to Capernaum, and note the end of verse 24, seeking Jesus. And they found him there in Capernaum. Capernaum was his adopted hometown. It was the headquarters of his Galilean ministry. We have in verse 25 this expression, the other side of the sea. But that means the western side, Capernaum side. Verse 22, we read about the other side of the sea, but that means the eastern side, the Tiberias side. And so they left that side, go to the other side, and they found Jesus after searching for him, and they had a question for him. You'll see questions punctuated throughout this passage of Scripture. And the first question was, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They were puzzled. They couldn't figure out how he could have gotten from one side of the sea to the other side of the sea in this particular time frame. If Jesus didn't leave with the disciples, and he didn't, and they knew that, then how did he get to the other side? It was a mystery. And they were inquisitive. They wanted to know when he got to Capernaum, and presumably they wanted to know how he got there. Now, how did Jesus answer their question? Well, he didn't answer it. He could have answered it directly. He could have said, "Well, I walked on the sea to get to the other side." R.C. Sproul says, "Jesus doesn't give the answer here that I wish he had given. When the people ask, 'How did you get here?' I would have loved to have heard him reply, I walked, just to observe their reaction. You'd have to, I don't know him, didn't know him personally, but listened to him a lot. And that just fits the way he speaks and says things. But you see, that's not what Jesus did. He didn't answer their question directly. He knew what was on their mind. He knew what they were looking for. So he ignored their question. Had he answered their question directly, Gordon Keady says he would have only reinforced their appetite for the dramatic and the interest in him as a miracle worker. He goes on to say, Jesus did not, however, want mere fans. He was not promoting a career. He was certainly not interested in being part of the entertainment business. So why did he ignore their question? He did so because he would not give an answer that would satisfy their vain curiosity. Rather, he used this occasion and their question to rebuke them. That's verse 26. And then to instruct them. Verses 27 through 29. So instead of answering their question directly, he ignores it and goes immediately to their point of need. So our Lord's rebuke is found in verse 26, and you will see that it goes to motive. This is what he said to the people who were seeking after him. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So Jesus knew why they were seeking him. And it was for all the wrong reasons. Jesus prefaced his warning here with that now familiar introduction. Truly, truly, I say to you. So what he had to say to them was especially important, and he wanted them to pay careful attention to his words. Now, why were they seeking Jesus? Our Lord said they sought him not because they saw the signs, but because they ate their fill of the loaves. Strictly speaking, they wanted another free meal. They were looking for Jesus because he had treats to give. He had things that he could do for them. They weren't interested in knowing him, in worshiping him, serving him, obeying him. They weren't spiritually minded people. They were fleshly minded. And that's why they wanted to be around Jesus. He could do good things for them. And they didn't want to lose out on a good thing. The crowds had a superficial interest in Jesus. They liked Jesus for what he could do for them. Perhaps this was the beginning of the prosperity gospel. A lot of folks in our day are like them. There are prosperity preachers that feed people a false gospel. They tell them that God's plan and purpose is for them to be wealthy, to be rich, and the way to get there is to give to me lots of money so I can be wealthy and rich, and God will come and bless you and make you wealthy and rich. Well, that's somewhat what's going on here. These people were deceived by a false belief that God would do whatever they want and give them whatever they want. MacArthur's right. The superficial crowd is always an easy target for the false promise of personal prosperity. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter and said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Oh, how many people have wandered away from the true gospel because they've been deceived by people who promised them wealth, thinking that's what God would have them receive. And they miss the real point of the gospel. I wonder, is anyone here today like that? You've missed the real point of the gospel. You're attracted to Christianity because you perceive you can get something out of it. The gospel is a message that offers forgiveness of sins, not prosperity of wealth. God owes us nothing but judgment, but He graciously, freely offers life to us through Jesus Christ. And the gospel is God sending His Son, and that Son going to a cross and bearing our sins, dying for us, being raised from the grave, and through Him obtaining eternal life, salvation, justification, reconciliation, pardon of our sins. That's the gospel. And if you get that, your heart will be overflowing with grace, and how much is in your wallet won't matter. This thrill-seeking crowd saw the sign, but they couldn't see the significance of the sign. They benefited from the miracle, but they didn't grasp its meaning. And Jesus knew this. He knew their hearts. He knew their true motive. They didn't seek Him because they were interested in the spiritual significance of the signs. They only wanted their stomachs filled. E.A. Carson says, it was a symbol-laden miracle, a sign that pointed to the gospel itself, to Jesus Himself. But they missed that because they had their eyes set on material things. And so the miracle, the point of the miracle, was not just to provide a meal, though Jesus did provide food for them to eat, but He was more, He should be more to us than a provider of consumer goods and services. The point of the miracle was to show that He was the Son of God, and they must look to Him for their soul's needs. Frederick Godet said, instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they had seen in the sign only the bread. Jesus will explain momentarily that the miracle they witnessed is more about Him, the bread of life, than simply His ability and power to multiply bread and fish. And when they finally grasped that message, most of them turned away and walked after Jesus no more. They refused to acknowledge what the sign truly signified. And in walking away, they showed that they were but fair weather friends. Now, I assure you, if you seek the Lord for the right reasons, you will find Him and you will find forgiveness and salvation. Your search will be handsomely rewarded. That's well illustrated in the parable Jesus gave, the pearl of great price, that merchant that found that pearl and was satisfied with it. Listen also to this tender plea from the prophet Isaiah. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So if you seek the Lord, you'll find Him. And in finding Him, you will find pardon for your sins. But these people searched for Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They were fair weather friends. Well, having examined that topic, searching for Jesus for all the wrong reasons, let's look at the next. Listening to Jesus about the most important things. If we search for the Lord for the right reasons, we'll find Him and find forgiveness and salvation in Christ. If we listen to Jesus, He will teach us about the most important things. That's documented in the passage before us. After exposing the selfish motives of those who were searching for Him, Jesus instructed them about that which is essential. Note verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal. There's something more important than having food on the table. Don't get me wrong, it's important for a man by the sweat of his brow to work so his family can eat. That's biblical. God would have us do honest work with our own hands so we can provide for our families and have enough to give to those who are in need. But that's not all there is to life. The food we put on our table perishes. Elsewhere, Jesus said it enters our stomach and is expelled. Now, we need that food. It gives us nourishment. It gives us fuel. And Jesus did feed them because He had compassion on them. He saw they were hungry. He fed them. But there is food that doesn't perish, and that's what we need the most. If you have the former but not the latter, you lose. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses, forfeits his own soul? Jesus makes a contrast here. You notice it? Verse 27, the food that perishes and the food that endures into eternal life. So the one is temporal and material. The other is eternal and spiritual. We learn further down in the passage that the food which endures is Jesus Himself. We have one of His great I Am statements here. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. So to have Him is to have life, eternal life. John's favorite way of setting forth the topic of salvation is found in this idea of eternal life. All who believe in Jesus receive eternal life. Just go back with me into the chapters we've already studied in the Gospel of John and hear how this is emphasized. John 3:16, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal or everlasting life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And you remember the woman at the well? John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And then John 5, verse 24, whoever hears my word, Jesus said, and believes on him who sent me has eternal life, will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Did you know there are 17 references altogether in the Gospel of John about eternal life? Believers receive from God life that never ends. Oh, I know eternal life speaks about quality of life, but also quantity. And I think that's first and foremost. Forever life we are given in the presence of God. We can make a good comparison between John 4 and John 6. Water of life, bread of life. The water Jesus gives us to drink is water that springs up into eternal life. The bread he gives us to eat, he says here, is food that endures to eternal life. And he is the one whom God has authorized to give it to us. Note the words, the Son of Man will give it to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man more than any other designation. He is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. Clearly, this title speaks of his humanity as Son of God does to his deity, but there's more than humanity in this title, Son of Man. The title goes back to the vision of the Messiah Daniel had. Recorded in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And so Jesus here is speaking of himself once again as the Son of Man. And in doing so, he was identifying himself as the promised Messiah of Israel. And it was on Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, that God, note the word, set his seal. A seal is a certificate of approval. Carson says the idea is that God has certified the Son as his own agent, authorizing him as the one who alone can bestow this food. Now, people raise the question, well, when did God place this seal of approval on him? Doesn't say, but perhaps it was at his baptism. Because the Spirit of God descended on him. And the voice of God spoke those words about his beloved Son. But whenever it happened, God assuredly set his seal of approval upon his Son and on no other. He is exclusively the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is sealed. He's appointed, he's commissioned by God for this task to dispense eternal life to all who believe in him. If you would have eternal life, then you must believe on the Son. He alone dispenses the food that endures to eternal life. Now, after this word of instruction to those who found Jesus after searching for him, they ask him another question. Note verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do to do the works that God requires? Clearly, they were of a legalistic mindset. Just tell us what to do, and we'll gladly do it. That's all we need to know. We can. We have the ability, we can do, just tell us what it is. This question is similar to the one asked by the rich young ruler. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? It's like the question the crowd asked Peter after hearing his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Though there they not only addressed Peter, but all the apostles. And their question was, brothers, what shall we do? The Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? The natural man thinks of doing in order to earn God's favor. Work, 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 do, do, do. That's how our minds operate. But what we fail to grasp is how righteous God is and how sinful we are. Because God is so holy and we are so sinful, it isn't possible to gain God's favor by the works we do. J.C. Ryle was on point when he said, if any two things are put in strong contrast in the New Testament, they are faith and works. And you know quite well, the Bible echoes that throughout. Salvation by grace through faith. I preached the sermon once. I called it The Knots of the Bible. Now, most people may have thought at first I was going to talk about tying a knot, taking a piece of rope. Knots, but not those, not that kind of knot. N-O-T knot. Hear these verses. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. For by grace we have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, ESV has not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But the natural man thinks he can do something to earn God's favor, to earn the gift of eternal life. But you don't earn a gift. A gift is freely given. You can work for things, but you can't work to get eternal life. You can't work to get salvation. You can't work to get justification. It isn't possible. Working and doing will not get you into heaven. Now, theoretically, if we didn't have any sin in our past life, that is, if we were born without sin, and we could live the rest of our lives from this point on without sinning, then God would let us in heaven. But as the old country boy said, that ain't happening. Too much water gone under the bridge. And it went under the bridge no sooner than we were born. We're born sinners. The psalmist said we're brought forth in iniquity. We go forth from our mother's womb speaking lies. So no one can be justified by the law, because the law doesn't justify. The law condemns. And a curse is upon us because we do not abide by all the things written in the law of God. That's why we're grateful for the gospel, isn't it? That's why it's called the gospel. It's good news. Good news for sinners that are under God's wrath and judgment. And here's the good news. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3. And then Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, from the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus hung on a tree, a cross. And He bore our sins in His own body on that tree. And God poured out His judgment on Him instead of us. He who knew no sin. Contrary to CNN's Don Lemon, who said this week, Jesus Christ was not perfect when He was upon the earth. But He was without sin. And He became sin for us. So when people come wanting to know what work they might do to obtain eternal life, people like that are thinking in terms of what they can perform, what actions they can take to earn the favor and the merit of God, to earn His approval, to earn salvation. And that's what's on their minds. Just tell us what we need to do. What is the work that God requires? How did Jesus answer their question? Look at verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. So the only thing a sinner can do is respond to God in faith. God's requirement is that we believe in the one whom God has sent. Though Jesus uses the word work here, He didn't mean that believing was meritorious. The work He's talking about really isn't a work at all. In fact, believing throughout Scripture, as we've already seen, is contrasted with works, with doing. Believing is receiving. We come with empty hands to receive God's free gift. It's not what we do. It's what God has done in Christ to save us. And then we're really taken back when we learn in Scriptures that even the faith we exercise is regarded as the gift of God. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, because we'd brag and boast about it if it were. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Philippians 1:29, verses on a martyr's monument in Oxford, England. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for Him. But you see, it is granted to us to believe, but not only to believe, but to suffer. Granted, it's God's gift to us. Our work, if we call it that, and Jesus did, is to receive God's free offer of salvation in Christ. And the faith by which we come to God is given to us. It isn't a work generated by us. And thus, we gladly proclaim salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Salvation, justification, does not come by human effort and works, though it does produce good works. I've twice referred to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, but let's not forget verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A faith that doesn't produce good works, James says, is dead. But works don't produce faith. God gives faith, and we're called to believe on Him whom God has sent. And in believing on Him, we're forgiven. Believing in Him, we receive eternal life. What did the legalistic Jews need to do? They needed to abandon their meritorious schemes to earn salvation and believe on the one whom the Father sent to save them. And that's what we must do. It's not 99.9% grace and that one tiny fraction what we do. It's all of grace, from top to bottom, inside and out. So we must cast aside our pride, humble ourselves before God, and believe in Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father set His seal of approval upon, the one whom the Father sent to save us, the one who's authorized to dispense eternal life to all who believe in Him. Hear these good words from J.C. Ryle. Let all who know anything of true faith in God rejoice. Blessed are they that believe. It is an attainment which many of the wise in this world have never reached. We may feel ourselves poor, weak sinners, but do we believe? We may fail and come short many things, but do we believe? He that has learned to feel his sins and to trust Christ as a Savior has learned the two hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity. He has been in the best of schools. He has been taught by the Holy Ghost. Jesus isn't looking today for fair weather friends. He's calling us to follow Him, no matter what the cost. And He's calling us not to rest in our vain attempts to earn God's righteousness by the things we do, to earn God's favor by our works. No, rather, He's saying to us this. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this good word, this lesson from our Lord. We want to be like those people who sought after Jesus, but we don't want to have the same motives for seeking Him. Oh, may we seek the Lord for those good and right motives. He has much to teach us. He's the one that tells us how to receive eternal life. It's not by what we do, it's by what He has done. He's the one that cried on the cross, "It is finished." He accomplished the work of redemption. And we are called to believe in Him, to believe in the one whom God has sent. And our prayer today is that all who are listening to this message might be convicted deeply of their sins, humble themselves, and take hold of Christ by faith. And we will find the one whom we seek. Seek, and you will find. So bless this word. Build us up in the faith. Be glorified in our lives. And may we be found as true friends of the one who is the greatest friend of all, a friend to sinners indeed, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.